Good morning. You know, I know it is Palm Sunday, and, you know, we wouldn't really be meeting here to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ if he didn't rise from the dead. All the things that he did and said, some things were unique. A lot of things were unique at the time, especially to the nation of Israel. But without the resurrection, we wouldn't be having these meetings. We wouldn't be remembering his death because of his glory. We wouldn't have heard about him if he didn't rise from the dead. So it's never a bad thing. It's never an untimely thing to remember his resurrection, because it's clearly the as we know from historical facts as well as our biblical teachings, is a undisputable fact of history that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There's no one in the tomb. They never found the body, and the reason is because he rose. And they even to this day give the same old stories that the Jewish priests wanted to, which have never really held up. I mean, please. The disciples they took care of a Roman guard and beat him up and took the body. And they moved the stone too. Right. So I think I can get this in 35 minutes, but one of the things, and my good friend Sean Ferris is not here today, and the title of the sermon today, and it is about Palm Sunday, is Do You Recognize Your King? Now, we aren't used to having kings these days, although we have some people that would rather be king, and we've had him in the past, and one of the most disappointing things about our republic is some of the leaders that we have to vote for or not vote for. I always am disappointed that somehow we can't raise better leaders than we have had or have, or either way, you would think that would be a possibility. But are you aware there is over 27% of our Bible is prophecy? That's somewhere between one in every four and one in every three verses in our Bible is prophecy. And I don't have the specific foldout with me today, but if I did, a foldout this long has at least all 100 prophecies that were just fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. Some 1,200 years old before it happened. Some even thousands of years old, even date back to Genesis. So all these prophecies have not yet come true. It's very important to remember that. And if there's one thing to remember about our Lord Jesus Christ, it is that, and our God the Father, is that he will intervene to make sure that his prophecies come true. Always. Always. Sometimes it's necessary, sometimes it's not. It depends on if a person is cooperating at all. But why is this important to us? Well, you may or may not know this, and if you were in my Sunday school class, you would know this. Even those of you a long time ago would know this. The thumbprint, the prophecies in God's word, are what we call, the apologist refers to as a thumbprint in terms of the reliability of the scriptures. No other major writing in any major religion has any prophecy in it. And not only that, it's almost one out of every three verses has it, and they've either all come true, or all those that haven't will come true. I'm not going to say should come true. I'm saying they will come true. If all the other ones have come true, why is it an unreasonable expectation to think that they won't come true? And why is this important? Well, the signs that God gave to the people after 400 years of silence to the nation of Israel at the time that Jesus was on earth, they were looking for a Messiah. The miracles and signs that were predicted only for the Messiah were taking place. And as a matter of fact, one of my favorite portions of scripture is in Matthew 9, 2-8. Now, we're going to be in Matthew 20 and 21. So just if you hang around in Matthew, it'll be very easy for you. But it's a famous one. It's one of the first miracles that Jesus did. In Matthew 9, verses 2-8. Now, there are people that will tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. Balderdash. Ask the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were there at this moment what they were just thinking and not even saying. Okay, and Jesus knew what they were thinking. That's one advantage he always had. And even if I don't think he overheard any mumbling. They may have been mumbling a little bit. And knowing the Pharisees, if they were mumbling, they were probably grumbling. You know, with this skeptical, scant look that just scared everybody and kept them away. Now, as a leader, you know, you're not supposed to keep people away from you. But let's take a look at Matthew 9, 2-8. It says, "Then behold, they brought him to a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.'" Now, it doesn't say that, but if they were going to put something parenthetical here, there would have been a hush. We know from other, in the other Gospels, it's a very crowded room. They let him through the ceiling down, and he can't move. It took four people to remove the tiles, lower him from the ceiling, get him into a crowded room of people. Who knows if there was even room in front of Jesus? They don't really know. They might have moved aside. "And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes,' but Jesus..." Which, by the way, under their law, they could have stoned him for. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, I love that, knowing, not just thinking he heard them, not just suspecting their thoughts, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. So if anybody says to you that Jesus never claimed to be God, you don't have to say balderdash, but you can point them to this particular scripture. Balderdash sounds a little more dramatic, and it might shock them that you of your certainty. So we're going to be looking at a familiar passage of scripture today, and we call it, it's Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, when he unmistakably presents himself as the Messiah, offering true peace to his people who will reject him, despite the many signs and miracles and despite the authority evidenced by them and the truth in his teaching. The nation of Israel's approach to Jesus until now, including those who claim to be his disciples, not necessarily only the 12, because Jesus had more disciples than just the 12, or at least followers. One way was the approach was, "I will follow him to see what I can get, because he'll do what I want him to. They give us what we want." Since Jesus was giving much, he fed 10 to 15,000 people at once at different times. He was healing others, so many people that they couldn't write it all down. And I would challenge any of you to look in the Gospels to see if Jesus ever turned anybody down who believed he could heal them. So they wanted to see what they could get from Jesus. It was kind of like, getting not food stamps, but, you know, you didn't have to go shopping. If you went to hear Jesus, there was going to be food there, even if you didn't see any. Or if you were sick, don't worry about it. He was going to heal you as long as you could get to him. Sometimes when you couldn't get to him, sometimes it was just on an order. So then the other one is, this can't be the one, because I don't think there will ever be the one. And these are the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. Not all of them, obviously. The Sanhedrin was made up of over 70 people at once. And we know that some of them were secretly following Jesus, and later on, I believe, came to Jesus based on the resurrections and knowing the people who saw them. But, I mean, you think about the Pharisees that were with Herod when the wise men came to see them and ask where Jesus was going to be born. We know from the star that your Messiah, the king, is going to be born. Where is he being born? And the Pharisees and the scribes that were with Herod at the time already knew it. Said, "Yeah, if you want to go there, it's going to be Bethlehem." My question for the scribes and the Pharisees is, why weren't you there? We know why. They either didn't believe, or they didn't want to upset the power structure that they were at the time at the top of. So the old pride issue. Then is also, there's just a curiosity and approval. You know, how do we know that this one is the one? Do we really want this one? As people had to decide on this particular day. We know that a week later that Jesus was crucified and he rose from the dead. To go from the height of his power, if you will. He didn't go to Jerusalem often. He spent most of his time in Galilee and in other areas. And there were these things in front. So we look at our text. We're going to learn from this familiar passage. The setting is just outside Jerusalem, where were multitudes, including Jesus and the disciples, and not just the 12, were making the pilgrims to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, you have to understand, turn to Matthew 20 for the moment. We're going to go there. But before we actually read from there, remember most people got places by walking in those days. Yeah, you might have had a slow cart pulling behind you if you had some young children that couldn't make it the whole way, or an older person like me who's got a gimpy knee and needed a little bit of a time to help getting there. But everybody was walking, and it was the same road, right? And we also know that while a lot of people saw Jesus and heard Jesus, clearly nothing physically stood out as far as his physical appearance that would make it, oh, that's Jesus there. But now you get a picture. Jesus is walking from Galilee to Jerusalem. And who's with him? Well, the 12 are going to be with him, right? And then you got the people that had heard his stories. And how many other families are going to Jerusalem for the Passover, even if it was just a family member? So as you're walking down that road and somebody says, hey, Jesus is just behind us. Well, you're going to stand there and wait for him. If you haven't met him, you want to. If you have met him, you want to. If if you're behind him and you hear from behind that he's up in front of you, you're going to walk a little faster to get to him. And I just like with people coming around to Jesus to be healed, I'm sure they just wanted to hear whatever Jesus said or to see this Jesus who people have talked about. I mean, the Gospel of John said there's so many things that Jesus did, we can't write all of these things down. But these are written so that you may know, you may have life in his name, believe and have life in his name. So these are the ones you need to be assured, because these people were. So, but hold the thought for a second. You have all these people, and picture it, the crowd swelling. I don't know, depending on how old you are and how much TV you watch, there used to be these commercials where they had these crowds of people holding different placards, and they move along as like British Airways, Coca-Cola, and that. And I can picture this is like a crowd. You know, you get 12 people plus 15 people, there's 20 people, and it's walking down the road, and this thing is morphing into this, well, relatively large and probably quiet but loud, because they want to hear Jesus. They're going to be a little quiet, and they're going to be rushing to get to him to see him or maybe try to get healed. All those things were taking place on a road to Jerusalem, because that's where they had to go. So Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19. And it says this. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Now, if I was there at the time when he told me that, I wouldn't have heard that last statement. And the third day he will rise again. Remember, three of these men had just been revealed the glory, a glimpse of the glory of God at the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were told not to tell anybody. Can you imagine going to that? You see a glimpse of God's glory, and you see Elijah and Moses there with the Lord, and God speaking out, identifying who Jesus is. And then you want to go down and say, tell everybody. You know, do you know that I saw? You know, even though they passed out, it was just, and then Jesus tells them this. It's kind of like, I don't know about you, but in algebra, remember the doesn't equal sign? Okay, you know, a lot of algebra, and well, certainly cooking, is solving simultaneous equations when it comes to time. But it's kind of like you get two equations and they can't equal. And in your mind, you say, wait a minute, if he's God, how can he die? Well, the reality is the only way he could die is to give it up, but also he had to become a man, which is of course just another miracle that was predicted thousands of years ago before this. So it's a tough thing. Sometimes we're hardened disciples for not, you know, believing what was in front of them. We have the whole canon of scripture. We know about his resurrection. These things were all being revealed to them before the resurrection. And not all of these men were schooled, like a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a scribe even. Some were fishermen, some were tax collectors. I'm not sure what Judas was before. I just know that he was the son of Simon the leper. But he was certainly probably a businessman. He had to get along somehow because he was in charge of the money. He may have even been an accountant, Mike. You never know. Okay, so just to let you know, I was an accountant as well, just not as good as Mike. anyway, the disciples in their own head are saying, wait a minute, this can't be. And I think that in their own minds, they're trying to think, well, okay, I want to believe this. It's exciting to be part of it. But wait a minute. What does he mean? Now, in the Gospels, no matter which one you look in, almost every time that Jesus gave a message, the disciple says, what does this mean? So we really shouldn't be too upset if when the first time you read a passage of scripture that you just don't get it. I mean, the disciples are right then and there, and Jesus, every time, tells them what it meant. So we're going to take a look. Let's go to Matthew 21, 1 through 6. We're going to start at verse 1. It says this: Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Verse 4 says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. He didn't steal a colt. I mean, clearly nobody objected. There had to be some other arrangement made so this would happen. We can't be sure because it's not in there, but the only reason we can be sure is that nobody said, hey, he stole my donkeys. Nobody's chasing after him. Donkeys aren't going to run that fast if you take them. And clearly there was no problem. And this is one of the few times the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And so they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the ground. Others cut down tree branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, I know I yelled there. But they wouldn't have said this quietly. This was even louder than sitting in front of me at a Mets game. It was going to be loud. It was going to be joy, and there was going to be a rippling effect to around that crowd. Might not have all been at the same time. Nobody conducting the praise, but it was certainly going to be loud. And then it says this in verses 10. It says, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So were the multitudes mostly from Galilee? Probably, initially. But they're coming closer to Jerusalem. And it's kind of like, you know, if you ever drive into New York City, the closer you get to it, the more cars there are. So it's kind of, and since everybody was going to Jerusalem, somewhere north of Jerusalem or even south, the crowds are going to get bigger the closer and closer you got. And it's important to flesh these things out. You know, it's one thing, you know, these people that were doing this and were following them, they just didn't sit there saying nothing until the Bible says that they did. You know, they were keeping their kids in line. They were making sure, you know, everything they had to bring for the Passover was in line. They were making sure they kept track of their kids in this multitudes or other people that were with them. They were making sure they had everything with them for the Passover. And so all of this thing is a collective group that kept growing and growing and growing and growing. Now, here is one of the most famous scenes, second time, in the New Testament. It's in all the film depictions of Jesus, of our Lord. This is in it at least once, not often, twice. It says this in verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And then he says, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They were angry. They were angry because they didn't think this was just. And he said, and these people said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never heard out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethlehem, and to Bethany, and he lodged there. I'm not sure if any of you have seen some of these depictions of this. My understanding from a good friend of mine is that by this time, especially this time of year, the temple had kind of come like a mall, all outside and around it, at the outer reaches, because you had to have certain things for the Passover and even at the Day of Atonement too, but there would be like a shopping mall. So if you're traveling a long way, you didn't want to carry it, so you would buy it there. So basically, you could see that the temple was there, but there was all this mishmash of kiosks and people selling things, and it's like different marketplaces around the whole thing. And Jesus sees this, and he can believe it because he's Jesus, but he's angry. He's angry. And one of the depictions in the scene, I love it, in one of the movies is, he takes all of their tables where the coins are in, and he dumps them all so that they're mishmashed on the floor. Everybody's money is mingled. You know, and he's got these people, it's their business. So they basically made the temple a business. Martin Luther rebelled against the Catholic Church for some things just like that. Some of the Reformation was stirred by that. But he says it's the second time he does it. And then he does something that I don't think anybody else ever did at the temple. He healed the blind and the lame who came to the temple that day. And Jewish leaders and priests wanted to rebuke or correct the multitudes, and they were indignant. And he goes back to Bethany to rest. Did he rest from the walk? I think Jesus was just tired. From Galilee to Jerusalem was a long walk. Even from Bethany to Jerusalem was like 2.5 miles. It wasn't short. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees stood up to Jesus. And if you look at back to the beginning of the sermon, he said these were people that really didn't want a Messiah. They wanted to remain the status quo. So he returns to the city, and the chief priests in verses 23. We're going to skip the fig tree for a moment because we could do a whole sermon on that. So in verse 23, it's verse 18. It says that. He returned to Bethany. He was hungry. All right, so we know he's eaten. Verse 23 says, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And meaning turning over the tables and healing people at the temple. And who gave you this authority? Now, this is something that we could all learn. Sometimes the best answer to a question is another question. And we know that Jesus didn't need to do this in order to give you time to think. But I know sometimes that's what I have to do to give me time to think. Often shooting up a prayer for some wisdom here. So Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. And he says, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? In all the Gospels, people that were really seeking the truth, Jesus answered them. But in those that really weren't looking for the truth and were looking to either trick him in a, you know, quote, trick him into the wrong answer, like that could really be done, Jesus doesn't, he often gives them a parable, which he's going to do, but he says to them, he's going to see where their heart is. Because if they're really seeking the truth, it'll be easy to tell how they answer this question. He said, the baptism of John, where was it from heaven or from men? And they, this is the disciples, or the Pharisees, they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they really weren't looking for they were looking for what? The politically, what we'd be called now, the politically correct answer. Okay? Not the truth. Not the truth. They didn't want to know the truth. So he says, neither, and he says, so we answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And I got to tell you, this might have been the first time they actually said we do not know around the people, because they always acted like they knew everything. And he says, and he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Because reality is, they really didn't want to know. So then he goes into two parables. And these are great parables. Now, one of the things we have to remember about parables, what's equally important to the story is who is the audience. Okay? So in every parable, normally there's something, you could use this little thing, who is God, who are you, and who is it directed to? So there were two. He goes on to in verse 28. He says, but what do you think? A man has had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards, he regretted it, and he went. And then he came to the second one and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he didn't go. So which of these two did the will of his father? Pretty simple, right? You would think. And it is. They said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before who? Before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him, meaning John. So I could just see that, like, talk about indignant. If they had the heels on their sandals, they would have dug them in. And they probably kind of huddled together and said, okay, what are we going to do now? What are we going to do now? What can we do now before we kill them? Anyway, it says this here in verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers, and went into a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then the last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? In verse 41, they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers, who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. And Jesus says to them in verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, that's the nation of Israel, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Really? You know, I don't think these were hidden words. A lot of times when Jesus describes why do you speak in parables, it's for those who really don't want to know the answer. And there's only those who really want to know the truth will hear it. But this was clearly at them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Again, they failed to do anything about it because of the fear of being politically incorrect or correct. So Jesus is telling them, God has done everything he can to include them in his kingdom. He sends people that he's trustworthy. He even sends his own son, which of course is him. But he sends prophets to them. They've killed his prophets. They haven't listened to them. So they, again, in verses 45 and 46, what do they choose? Truth or politics? There's a statement that says that every lie includes some truth. And I've been challenged on that, so you can think about coming up with a challenge. But every truth, if it's really truth, it's verifiable, and there's no lie in it. So they chose the political over the truth. They chose to maintain the power. If they really did believe that there was a Messiah coming, they would have been looking for these miracles. They would have been looking for these teachings. They would have been looking for this triumphal entry. I mean, we looked over Zechariah how many times, and we knew this was coming. If we were back then and we had all those meetings with Zechariah, we would have known this moment was coming as well. And they should have known. And they did know. This event that we're talking about right now is recorded in all four Gospels. And this familiar passage, we also know what happened a week later. But we can learn much from the approaches taken by the followers, whether it's the multitudes of disciples or the chief priests and the rest of the nation of Israel. When the approach is one of what can we get and not who is this and what do I do? Choosing the temporal over the spiritual. Then we miss the fact of God's grace as evidenced in Jesus' healings and teachings, and it is only in recognizing that we have nothing to give but our praise and thank him for the free gift that he offers to all, eternal life, because of what he did and because of who he is. Clearly seen, clearly revealed, clearly given. Humbly accepted. Hosanna. Hosanna, save us, we pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word and we read the things that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, did and said, we love you. We love the fact that not only was he here, but he came with grace and mercy. And he came to save those who are lost, which is everyone. We're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for this particular moment that we can celebrate on a day that, despite what was going to happen 7 days later, had to be a great day for him and all those who follow. We just trust that we use this passage in a way to reveal who Jesus is, why it matters, and what we need to do with this gift and grace and mercy that he offers through his death and resurrection. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.